Paul speaks of the subject as a mystery. And he says, one, that he would not have us to be ignorant, lest we become wise in our own conceit. It's the only penalty that I know that Paul has cited in a failure to apprehend a mystery in God. And that penalty is presently being paid, has been paid historically by the church, and I'm so bold as to say that probably every malfunction, every want in the present church, every lamentable aspect of its present condition over which some of us grieve, is to be attributed in the last analysis to the failure to have understood or apprehended this mystery. And you can even fail in that while at the same time having an affinity for the present state of Israel and even for the Jewish people. That is no assurance that you have laid hold of the mystery. It might well, in fact, even constitute an impediment to the apprehension of it. So this is beyond our categories. The Israel that is mentioned in our topic and title and the church are two realities not yet present. And they will not be present until God's intention for both the church and Israel is fulfilled. The church is not the church till it recognizes its destiny with this particular people, and Israel will not be the Israel of God until it receives the grace and mercy that God will extend through one agent only, the salvific role of the church toward Israel in the last days. That's a preliminary statement for which I'm already panting. So the great chapter or the great book is Romans, the great section of Paul's treatment, the genius of what he is as an apostle, is summed up in the three great chapters, 9 through 11. And every time I encounter those who are unappreciative of the mystery or think that somehow God is finished with Israel, invariably it's because they have failed to consult these three chapters, and especially chapter 11. And even reading it is no guarantee that you're going to receive it, because a mystery can only be apprehended through revelation. So when Paul calls us not to be ignorant of the mystery, he calls us in that same breath to a certain spiritual condition and posture and disposition alone by which the mystery can be revealed. If there's an arrogance, a conceit, a pride, something in us that we may not even be able to identify, that is somehow caustic or demeaning or unappreciative of Jews, of Israel, that will serve effectively to block any prospect of that revelation being communicated or received. So much hinges on the truth of the church's condition, even so much as to receive the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, what then shall we say shall be required to fulfill it? And the answer is everything. The issue of Israel is the making or breaking of the church. It is impossible to be the church in any apostolic meaning of that word and yet be unrelated and unconscious, unaware of this great mystery by which the church itself is defined. So, I've been looking over a wonderful manuscript today that has come into my hands. Very scholarly, academic, precious, and I've made some comments in the margins of some of the points that are raised as this scholar takes up some of the things that I've already cited, that I think the Lord wanted to feed in to my consideration for you tonight. This author puts a great deal of weight on Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, a man who was the avowed enemy of that heresy, subsequently to be called Christianity, and was on his way to see to the destruction of this heretical entity, was apprehended by the risen Lord. There's no way to begin to appreciate how God encounters Paul. But somehow today, for the first time, I recognize that only if we also are encountered by that revelation of God, we cannot begin to apprehend the things that were set in motion for Paul by the coming together with himself and the Christ whom he was persecuting. That's that there has to be an appearing of the Lord. There needs to be some kind of a revealing. If we know the Lord or about the Lord doctrinally or have a correct body of doctrine and have not had encounter of the kind that brought Paul to the earth and occasioned his blindness, we're not likely to see the thing that was shown him and of which he is the author in the great book of Romans. Everything goes back to that initial encounter with the risen Christ. And as I have preached on that subject in times past, the one thought that is kindled in my spirit tonight is that though he was an enemy of God and a persecutor of the church, the virtue I think that God recognized and released him to confront Paul was that he was journeying. He was on his way. He was in motion and in movement. And even though in error, the Lord recognized the intensity of his heart and that he was a man moving from one place to another in what he thought was service to God. And we who are resting on our lees and are comfortable in our correct doctrine and have given up journeying and don't recognize that there's an onward progression of an apostolic kind to which we are called, are not likely to be encountered by that same Christ. Paul's journeying was critical to his being apprehended, even though he was journeying in error. And as I've said in times past, there's more hope for a man in error in motion and journeying toward what he believes to be significant for God than those who are correct and stationary and dormant and fixed. The remarkable thing is that of all of the apostolic figures of the early church, who is better fitted to be the apostle to the circumcision than Paul, the prize student of the Rabbi Gamaliel, and such a rabbinical candidate himself, so instructed, so informed, as he himself says, Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet have you ever pondered that almost in the face of those qualifications, God sets them aside and makes him to be the apostle to the circumcision and to the Gentiles? How do we understand that? It seems like a lavish and extravagant waste of an extraordinarily gifted man whose talent, ability, knowledge would have been such an asset in the witness of the gospel to his own Jewish people. Not that Paul neglected them. Wherever he was in the promoting of the gospel to the nations, he always sought for the Jews first. But his primary task as an apostle is to the Gentiles. That seems to defy all of our categories, but if we plumb that and probe that, it will begin to open the mystery. For if God's ultimate intention is the restoration of Israel in the last days to a church that is essentially Gentile and have come into the faith through the space made by the branches broken off from their tree that they might move Israel to jealousy, then he would use his best instrument in ministry to the church, for the ministry to the church is ultimately, and in the last analysis, the ministry to the Jew in the most significant sense. Can you follow that? And if that was true for Paul, is it not equally true for us? That our own effectiveness, even to the world and to the nations and to our locality, somehow is related to and hinges upon whether we ourselves have recognized the centrality and the priority of the Jew. So Paul is more than just some idiosyncratic statement of God's dealing with a man. Paul is a paradigm. Paul is a template. Paul is, give me another word, a prototype. Who said that? Good for you. I'll see you outside after the service for a big hug. Paul is the prototype of the church itself. And nothing about his circumstance, from the point of his opposition to the faith, his radical apprehension by Christ on the road to Damascus, and his subsequent preparation, training, and use, is without enormous significance to ourselves, who are called also by the chief apostle to be ourselves apostolic. So, no way to come into that identity. The church that is not apostolic, as so many have heard me say over and over through the years, is no longer the church. It's some kind of religious entity, a cultural phenomenon, something that brings services and modicum of benefit to men, but it's not the church in the apostolic sense that has a destiny that calls for ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate knowledge of God, the ultimate apprehension of his resurrection life, and that key is for us what it was also for Paul, the centrality of Israel. And that's the heart of Paul's message in the book of Romans, which he calls a mystery. So we need to see it and take it into our deeps, or we will fail in our own identity and any possibility of the fulfillment for which Paul gave himself. And the end result of our failure to see, to be apprehended, and to establish this priority is to make ourselves a commonplace, to make ourselves a Christian culture. And there's plenty of that everywhere about us. And the issue of its success, or how it benefits men, or brings blessing, or provides programs, is not what is the subject that I'm wanting to put before you. There's a destiny. There's a calling that begins with Paul, which is equally ours. It has been historically neglected, ignored, lost, or rejected. There's something in the essential Gentile heart of the Christian church that does not have much disposition even to consider that there's a prospect of glory for the people of Israel, a consummation and a restoration to the purposes to which they were called from the very beginning. A nation of priests and a light unto the world, that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, that he has set them aside for a season, that he's opened the door to salvation to the Gentiles through their momentary being set aside. But that is not that we should enjoy our salvation upon ourselves and think in any way that we have replaced them, but that our salvation is for them as well as for ourselves. For in the very first verses of the question that Paul is answering to the Roman church, is God finished with the Jew, with Israel, Paul says, God forbid that you should think that. For their stumbling, is the language that he uses, their momentary falling away, is that salvation has come to you so that you might move them to jealousy. From the very first statement, Paul is indicating a reciprocal relationship between Israel, even in its apostate and fallen state, and those that have come now newly into the faith through the room made for them through the setting aside of Israel. It's a mystery, dear saints. We've got God give the grace to understand this reciprocal thing from which we cannot extricate ourselves. We're locked in with them and they with us. And they will not be what God intends for them, nor we ourselves in our calling as the church, except in the recognition and the taking to heart of the mystery of this reciprocity. It's really a remarkable thing that Jesus in his own ministry went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did a Gentile woman a favor by allowing her to take of the crumbs that fall from the table of his own people. But his ministry was to Israel, to the nation, to his own. Now we see Paul, who is the continuation of the life of the high priest and the apostle of our confession, completely controverting what was the stratagem of Jesus. Jesus went exclusively to Israel. Paul goes almost exclusively to the church. It's not a man who is ignorant of what the call of Jesus was and his ministry, but it indicates to us that a profound shift has taken place with the rise of the apostolic church and the fulfillment of the mystery now that must exceed Israel and go beyond it and into the nations, so that ultimately Israel will be the benefit to the nations. For the call of God to Abraham was that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. There's so much here. There's so much that seems to contradict logic, reason, principles. Paul differing from Jesus in his emphasis, and even differing in what was the historic anticipation of those who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, that the nations, as I've already cited, would receive salvation and the knowledge of Israel's God through the ministry of Israel to the nations. How then is God reversing the order and saying that Israel will not come first but come last? First comes the church. First comes the ministry into the nations of the people for his name from among all nations, and through them comes the restoration of Israel, that it might be to the all the ends of the earth what God intends. There's a remarkable shift of the profoundest kind with the advent of Paul and the apostolic church, which after his passing is increasingly lost to the church until we come to our present day, in which this is little known or understood and needs to be restored. And I'm saying that the failure to see it and to take it to heart and to walk consciously in it will so affect us as the church as to render us not only non-apostolic, but only another aspect of the contemporary Christian culture that is to be found everywhere, that touches neither Israel nor the nations. That even a people for his name from among all nations, the world, the global mission of the church is inextricably tied in with the mystery of God's restoration of Israel. For Paul says in the same book of chapter 11 of Romans, that when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. How many people are hearing this for the first time? Everyone's familiar. Let me repeat this remarkably critical statement. And so, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Romans 11, 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should become wise in your own conceit or your own opinion, that blindness or hardening in part has happened to Israel until. It's a wonderful until. It's not a permanent hardening. It's not a permanent blindness. It will cease. Their eyes will be opened and their calling restored and fulfilled. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It has nothing to do with Israel's virtue, with Israel's stature, with its own inheritance or heritage or religious ability. These things might be the very impediment to the fulfillment. It has everything to do with Gentiles. The issue of Israel is not Israel. The issue of Israel is the Gentile church. When its fullness shall come in, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we have every reason to take this so deeply to heart, because the issue of Israel is the issue of God. As no other issue, the issue of his promise and his fulfillment, of their restoration, their return, through his deliverance out of Zion, is the issue of what is written and the issue of the covenant that I have made with them. Should God fail in this, there's no recovery. It's an enduring, permanent loss. The whole, God has all of his eggs in one basket. The issue of his name, his glory, his honor, rests upon the fulfillment of what he gives Paul to speak, of those things that shall come to place in the last days when the fullness of the Gentiles shall be come in. I think in some translations they say the number of the Gentiles. I like the word fullness better, because there are dimensions to this mystery that have more to do with that than just the number of Gentiles that shall come to the Lord through the ministry of the church, through its global missions. But there's a fullness that God is waiting for that is not only numerical, but qualitative. And that has everything to do with the kind of Christian culture, understanding, and mentality that we ourselves seek or obtain. So long as we ourselves remain as Gentiles and lack the Hebraic dimensions of the faith, the fullness that God is wanting in the salvation that is all-inclusive, that goes so beyond the salvation merely from sin, however great that is, that fullness is yet waiting. And I'm just, how do I say this? This is an educated opinion. It's not a thus saith the Lord. Paul himself does not give us an asterisk and a footnote to explain what he means by fullness. But I'm taking the liberty to suggest that there are dimensions for which God waits that has to do with more than the numeric quantity of those who come to the faith in the nations. It has to do with the character and the quality and the mode of being and the reality and what that body expresses and manifests and that to which it has come through its salvation. For the deliverance that comes out of Zion is more than just a geographical location. Maybe I'll speak on this tomorrow night. But a deliverance that comes out of a condition, out of a witness, out of something that moves the Jews to jealousy, out of something that they never expect to see expressed through a Gentile church that is so overwhelming, so moving, that the historic resistance to the gospel, for which they had been enemies, Paul says, for our sake, is overcome. The dimensions of this are staggering. And if it requires all this much, how then ought the church to see this in its significance and give itself consciously to the fulfillment of its own calling that cannot be obtained except in the conscious recognition of the centrality of that people and its destiny, because it's the issue of what is written and the covenant that I have made with them. Show me the church that is indifferent to God's ability to fulfill his own covenant or to honor what he has written, and I'll show you an apostate church. So our very jealousy for the name of God and his honor, his word, and his covenant-keeping power rests with the fulfillment of this mystery. And his faith is so great that he believes that it's going to be fulfilled through the church that is raised up through the nations, that is essentially Gentile, and therefore has every historic reason not only to be indifferent to the fate of the Jews, but even to be opposed to them. Because there's something intrinsic in being Gentile and being Jewish that has served for the clash and friction, resentment, irritation, jealousy, anger, fear that has marked the history of these peoples since time immemorial. To overcome Gentileness in a way so as to be able to relate to this people lovingly, even in their hostility, even in their anger, even in their pride or arrogance, even in their disdain for the church, requires of us an especial disposition, a quality of maturity, of authentic spirituality of which they are the test. If we have any other index to the success of ourselves as Christians that omits their ability to be affected by us unto jealousy, we have the wrong criterion. And therefore we will suffer by the wrong measure, however much we succeed in those categories. You see what it takes to proclaim a mystery? You have to choke and splurt your way through. So I'm trusting God to fill in between the spaces and between the lines and communicate the sense of the magnitude of this mystery, that you would have to say with Paul himself, who is sufficient for these things? And as I often say, I can bet dollars to donuts that I'm looking at entire congregations of God's people who are however long in the faith, who have never yet had occasion once to cry out with any sense of desperate urgency, who is sufficient for these things? Because we are, for every issue other than Israel, we are sufficient. But when it comes to the issue of the Jew and their historic enmity against this faith, if you could only be in my shoes, in my weekly meeting with an Orthodox rabbi of the fifth generation who is the graduate of three yeshivot seminaries in Israel, Canada, and the United States, who carries the NIV Bible and is informed and instructed and deep and catch some sense of his hostility toward our Lord and our faith, you understand why Paul rightly says they are the enemies of the gospel. And then, as Paul often does, punctuates that statement by something yet more staggering, for your sake. We need an enemy like that, dear saints, or we will be below par. We will be complimenting and congratulating ourselves for something that doesn't even deserve any kind of recognition. But when we are opposed by this people in their intellectuality, in their learning, in their piety, in their devoutness, as I was sharing with my host or the pastor somewhere today, and since my arrival, I had the privilege of staying at the home of this dear rabbi, and the next morning early, about 7 a.m., he's with his son, 10 years old, with whom he meets every day to go over a page of the Talmud. And that day's selection seemed to me so esoteric. It had to do with flower offerings that are no longer extant. There's no temple, no sacrifice. And here's the kid memorizing the Mishnah. He's memorizing the oral law now codified that has to do with a statement on how this flower offering is to be made, how it's to be mixed with water, and various details that seem utterly superfluous, let alone to lay them on a 10-year-old boy who should be out shooting marbles, or whatever 10-year-old boys do now. I was privileged to sit in on this remarkable thing and to observe the discipline of that household, who are even now, as I shared with my hostess today, eating their meals not in their kitchen or dining room, but in the basement. Why? Because we are approaching the Pesach, Passover season, and they have already scoured the house for chumitz, for leaven, and they've gone from the attic right through to the kitchen, and to make sure that no new leaven will be introduced, everything is reduced now to the basement where they're eating until Pesach begins. And before that beginning, there's one last search for chumitz, one last search for leaven, in which they begin with candles and go under the beds and in nooks and crannies and corners. And then he said, we use flashlights. And I said, what about the children? Oh, they're with us in this. They're excited. They can't wait for this occasion. It's exciting to cleanse the house from chumitz, to prepare for the greatness of the Pesach, the Passover, the great festival that we are enjoined to keep throughout all our posterity. Oh, you dear saints, I'm a believer almost 40 years, and I'm moved to jealousy by their piety, by their devoutness, by their exemplary discipline, by the order of their homes, and that the rabbi's defense of requiring a 10-year-old child to memorize a portion of the Mishnah and to follow with his father in dialogue over a page of the Talmud in some esoteric practice that is no longer being performed is that it's the law. And that there's virtue in studying the law. And how dare we even approach the scriptures until our minds and hearts have been fitted through the discipline that comes to us in the study of the law and its observance. Compare that to the slack, slovenly, indolent, easy-come, easy-go character of our church. And you'll see, ironically, who's moving who to jealousy. So I count myself privileged. For the Lord having moved me to New York now, and this is a rare speaking for me, I'm not in the speaking mode, I'm in the receiving mode. I'm learning. God is exposing me. The same brother took me to the yeshiva in New Jersey where he lives. 3,000 men, most of whom are married, in great study halls, where you one-on-one bent over these books in deep, interactive intensity, plumbing and probing and examining such things as we would not give a moment's consideration. And they, with such avid intensity, as if the very issues of life and truth hang on some esoteric small issue of a principle of the law. And these are the people that we're called to move to jealousy. By what demonstration? So the Lord has really stacked the cards. And he chooses the foolish and the weak thing. And he takes those who are least fitted, for whom Jews are contemptuous, and says, through you, through the Zion that you are and represent, their deliverance will come. When your Gentileness has come to a fullness by which your Gentile essential makeup has been altered radically and has become Hebraicized, when you can show to them the genius of what it means to be Hebraic, though not having been born Jewish, but have come to it through the life in God and through your spiritual apprehension of the reality of God, and have come to it together and corporately as a people called the church, the Lord will be at the door, and deliverance will come out of Zion. And Paul says, if the falling away of them in Romans 11 has been the blessing of the Gentiles, what shall their return be but life from the dead? So Paul, in using the word mystery, is quite appropriate in touching the magnitude of this so great issue for the church. For it's the whole drama of salvation. It's the saga of salvation. It's the saga of redemption, for which we don't even have an appropriate word in English. But God bless the German theologians. They have the word. And that word is Heilsgeschichte. The Germans have a word of the all-inclusive saga of redemption that begins with Adam and concludes with the restoration of Israel. It's one long, unbroken continuum of the great work of God in the earth. The raising up of the church, the nation fallen into apostasy and into judgment, and yet again to suffer a final time of judgment and expulsion and flight, and the mercy that will be extended through the church and the bringing back of a remnant again to the Lord and to the land. Heilsgeschichte, the history of salvation. There's a saga, S-A-G-A. I even have to spell it because I'm not sure that you know it. Or you're familiar with it, because frankly, what is there in our present life that has anything to do with a saga, with a great redemptive drama, with greatness itself? And for the want of our preoccupation with this holy context, we're going to Star Wars and looking for dubious amusements of an exciting kind because we do not have it in our faith. We do not consciously see ourselves as caught up with God in a remarkable saga of redemption that is coming to its conclusion in the last days through the instrumentality of a church of an apostolic and prophetic kind, which we are called to be, even in Kansas. Maybe especially in Kansas, because everything about your beautiful locality inures one against these realities. You have almost to fight and to contend to believe that what is in these scriptures is the definitive statement of God of what is real. You have to contend for the faith once and for all given the saints that calls us to this great redemptive drama.
We've got to see it. We've got to embrace it consciously and willingly. For once we do, it touches every aspect of our life and our being. It touches how we see each other, how we understand the church. It's no more the casual coming together of believers who sit near one another for the enjoyment of a service. It's people consciously joined in the fulfillment of something beyond any single saint's capacity, and that can only be obtained corporately, where true corporateness has been established through suffering. The church that has not come to it through suffering has not come to it. Well, you don't come to this by a slap on the back and hi, brother and sister, in the foyer of the church. You come to it through disappointment, anguish of heart, betrayal, misunderstanding, confusion, accusation, and every kind of thing of which saints themselves are capable and will express when they're brought into the extraordinary intensity of relationship that God intends as normative for the church, as the church. And only the reality that comes out of that can begin to fit us for the destiny that is ours toward that people. But we will not be willing for that suffering, church as a suffering before the glory, unless we consciously understand that it's a means to a greater end. This mystery must be understood. It must be sought. It must be received, that it will temper and affect our every consideration and make us willing to bear the kind of suffering that is intrinsic to the church that is the church. This is the context of the faith. The great drama, the saga of redemption, Israel's restoration in the last days because of a God who spoke, a God who has made covenant, a God of whom it is written. He says of Paul, a well-trained Jewish theologian like him, who was in the habit of substantiating a theological conviction or religious act from the scriptures, it is not much more plausible to think that for the truly revolutionary decision to participate in the Gentile mission, he began immediately to think through its theological and salvational implications and to seek its scriptures, in its scriptures, its justification. You'll have to hear this again on the tape. This is a Christian scholar speaking about Paul confronted by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and being blinded by the light of that so great revelation, brighter than the noonday sun. And there's a degree to which I'm saying he's our prototype and our model. Are we willing to be so apprehended as we are on the way journeying by so great a light that blinds us even to the things that we hold now as true, but we do not hold them as true enough. We hold them as doctrinally true. We hold them as phraseologically true, but we don't hold them in a kind of a truth that would qualify us to be martyrs for it. There needs to be an apprehension by which we're first willing to be made blind that we might see. So all of Paul's history with God, as I've said, is more than just the idiosyncratic dealings of God with a man. It's the prototype. It's the pattern. It's the design of God for the church. We need to be blinded in order to see. And me to celebrate present Israel, or to have an affinity for Jews because we think they're cute, or we have a disposition, is not the fulfillment of the mystery. It might well be the very thing to which we need to be blinded. That keeps us from the seeing of the very true thing. Because we much prefer something cozy, something familiar, something comfortable, something sentimental, than something apostolic. What this man is saying about Paul, that he's a trained Jewish theologian who is in the habit of substantiating theological convictions from the scriptures. Is that your habit? Dun, 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 dun. Is that our habit, to substantiate theological claims by conferring in the scriptures? Are we trained? Are we thoughtful? Do we exercise our minds? Or are we thinly indoctrinated, shallowly inducted into things that are true, but for us they're not true enough? Until they become as true for us as it was for Paul, how shall we move them to jealousy? We've got to do thinking. We've got to consider the great things over which Paul himself pondered. We have to consider Paul, of whom Peter himself said, difficult to be understood, whose some rest in their confusion to their own destruction, as they also do the scriptures. Paul himself requires of us an exertion that many of us are not disposed to make. Hallelujahs, go along with the program, but don't break your head. Don't wrestle with these things. Don't spit out your guts. Don't ponder the same scripture over and over again. Don't try to understand how it is that Jews who have no knowledge of Christ and are ostensibly therefore at arm's length with the salvation of God seem to exhibit when you walk into their great synagogues at 770 Eastern Parkway and the Lubavitcher Hasidim and watch 1,000 men with prayer shawls over their heads facing the altar of God and the Torah and davening and bending and travailing in an intensity that is beyond religion. How do you reconcile that? How do we understand that? I'm wrestling with such questions presently, but we need to wrestle. Paul did. Because from the very inception of his call after the revelation of the risen Christ, he's told that I'm going to send you to Gentiles and to kings and to nations. Paul would have to ask, is that a calling for a man like myself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that I should go to the Gentiles? Right away, something is established of a staggering and contradictory kind that requires Paul to do his homework, to understand how it is that the nation Israel that's supposed to bring salvation to the Gentiles is now to wait for salvation that will come to it through Gentiles before it can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He's got to go back again and search the scriptures. And this writer talks about Paul considering Isaiah's call and that his own apprehension on the road to Damascus was somewhat paralleled to what Isaiah saw of the Lord high and lifted up. That Isaiah received a revelation of the Lord in his enthronement. And that though that is not specifically indicated in the descriptions of Paul's encounter in the book of Acts three times, that this author is suspecting that something of the same kind came to Paul. That the revelation came from an enthroned Christ. And that the issue of enthronement, the issue of throne, is the issue of government, is the issue of kingdom, is the issue of glory of God. And that every revelation that's got to do with God's purposes and radical calling has got to be set and issued from the throne. And the great omission in our own Christian understanding is that very thing. We do not understand, we do not believe, we do not expect a kingdom of a very real and political governing kind over the earth. So the scripture says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the angel said to Mary that he will sit upon the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Israel forever. But the issue of rule and government is somehow absent from our consideration. And to the degree that it is, we have not the context in which the subject of Israel is to be seen and to be understood. The issue of Israel is the issue of the kingdom of God. It's a Davidic kingdom where he will be seated upon the throne of David. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem to all nations. You, dear saints, haven't you trembled over that in these immediate days as you see the looting and the ravaging and the whole lawlessness and anarchy that is pervading Iraq? No control, and everyone is taking what he can lay his hands on. And though they may compliment us for the time in removing a dread dictator, how long will it be before we will be their victim? And how shall that dread dictator be replaced? And what kind of governing entity shall be established and through whom? The issue of government is mind-breaking and enough to stir us to cry, come, Lord Jesus. Come not to bring us escape, but come to establish your rule. For until you rule, there's no righteousness in the earth, and men will continue to loot and rape and destroy and torture and perform all of the acts against your creation that they have with impunity. Come and rule. Let your fear come over the nations. Let it be known that there's a centerpiece out of which your wisdom, your benevolent understanding, your great heart of knowledge and wisdom that is no way to be compromised by self-interest, will be the base and the root of all rule out of Zion, when Israel shall be restored to its God and to its nation and to its land. We don't understand that. We don't have the very context in which the remarkable subject of Israel is to be considered. And the fact of the matter is that we are not kingdom conscious, we are not kingdom expectant, and therefore every other petty kingdom is having its field day with us, to denominations, to the ministry of men, and to their institutions that bear their own names. If we'll not have the king and not anticipate and seek his kingdom, every miniature and self-seeking, self-aggrandizing corruption of kingdom will take place through men, even in the church. Thy kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven, is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and to which we must be restored. This is truly revolutionary, the writer says, and I write here, if we don't see it, our calling as truly revolutionary, we will become trite. T-R-I-T-E. There's no alternative. There's no halfway house. We're either going to be caught up in a great revolutionary endeavor, a saga of a remarkable sweeping kind at whose consummation we are at the threshold, or we will fall into something less and other that invariably becomes trite, predictable, religious. The issue of Israel, rightly understood, is the issue of the church. I wrote here in the margin, it was for the want of this in the Christian church in Germany that gave Hitler his opportunity to commend a 1,000-year rule. He gave to Germany a vista or a vision of something large that their German hearts rightly craved, but it had not to do with a Christian fulfillment, but with a political Nazi kind. It was an apocalyptic vision of a 1,000-year rule by a master race. It was a perverse expression of the kinds of anticipation that we should have rightly in the coming of the king and have not. And in that vacuum, Hitler gave a perverse and satanic alternative. The church cannot afford to be without the framework of understanding that God intends as normative, or it will open the door to every devious spirit of deception and power that if it came and took possession of the great nation Germany, need we think that it would have any obstruction here? And if it overcame the land of Goethe and Schiller and Brahms and Beethoven and Wagner and the great giants of philosophy and science and poetry and art and music, will it have a difficulty in overcoming the shallowness of our culture? Unless there's a church of an apostolic kind that is fitted by its taking up the remarkable revolutionary calling that has to do with Israel, and therefore is made keen in its discernment to recognize these devious spirits and to keep them even out from a nation, because it's bringing to the nation a sense of destiny that God intends for all nations, and of which the church in its prophetic call is a voice. If we are become less than that, if we're just a trite and predictable in-house phenomenon of providing something that we enjoy and have no effect in the civilization and the society in which we are set, we will bring and allow to come into our nation exactly what a defunct church brought to pass in Germany. And the end of it was the systematic annihilation of 6 million Jews. And the end of it here will be the same. Don't think that the day is not coming when Jews in Kansas City will be fleeing for their lives. That there'll not be a place anywhere where Jews have known prosperity and security, where they will be suddenly upturned as they were in the Nazi time, where they held estimable places in law, in jurisprudence, in the universities as professors, in medicine. They prevailed in the professions overnight. They could no longer practice their professions. Overnight, they could no longer remain in their apartments and homes. They were stripped and put out and cast out, and then systematically and finally exterminated. That the spirit behind that, that wants to keep Zion from being established through their return, waits its next opportunity. And unless there's a church that's really a church, that is really a presence, that is really knowledgeable and prophetic in its anticipation and understanding, that really can do battle in a spiritual way that is more than taking cities through instrumentation, through music, we're going to see again a reenactment of the tragedy of the Nazi time played out on a yet a larger worldwide scale. So contend for the faith that has as its center this mystery, this restoration in its great saga of redemption. Look for and seek an appearing of the Lord to be encountered in the way as you're journeying, by which a light brighter than the noonday sun will come upon you and begin to open things for your consideration as it did for Paul. Here this scholar writes, once Paul realized God's call and sending to the Gentiles in God's plan about the temporary hardening of Israel and about the order of salvation, the Gentiles first and Israel at the end, and then he goes on, and I circle Israel at the end. When Paul realized that Israel is at the end, it opens up the whole issue of the end. And we are a church that has not eschatological expectation. We talk about the end times, but we don't really believe it. We talk about the end times, but we're not living as we really believe that we are at that end. And so the issue of the end is the issue of Israel. There's no way to have an appropriate end time mentality and disposition that calls for sacrifice. And I could say without exaggeration, in our generation and before the end comes, our martyrdom and our suffering, that does not first understand that it's Israel at the end that makes the end the end. The end times, the anticipation, the eschatological expectation that brings to the church a certain vibrancy and a serious. The whole of the church's appreciation that there is an end has to do with the recognition of the purpose of God for Israel at the end. Or else one day becomes like another. Or else one Sunday becomes like another. Or else we gravitate from one program to another program. We need to know that we ourselves are journeying as a church toward a consummation and a conclusion whose restoration Israel is. If we don't know that consciously, willingly, and be willing to for the sacrifice that brings that consummation, we will be only a church of programs and predictable things, however good. And I'm not just talking about mainline denominations. I'm talking about the church at its best, even of the charismatic kind. The omission and the exclusion of an understanding of the end toward which we are consciously moving that requires from us sacrifice and suffering will invariably bring us to another kind of condition which the enemy delights to see, and which he can say again, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but the church at Kansas who? Let him fear you and recognize that something has come into your consciousness and into your willfulness, that it's not some reluctant thing that you're embracing like castor oil because you've got to, because God says that there's a place for Israel in the last days, but with a rejoicing, with a joy, as a sense of privilege, do you take up this call and know that it's of such a magnitude that there's no way that it could be fulfilled individually, however virtuoso that individual is, but requires the participation of all the church as the church. And what's the price of Paul's revelation that he has received and that changes everything for him? It makes him an off-scouring to the world. It makes him a man so detestable that men who had formerly celebrated him as the outstanding Jew and prime student of the Rabbi Gamaliel and as a man to be honored who had a career nicely on the way become so detestable that they vow and throw dirt on their heads that the man is not fit to live. And if Paul is the prototype, what will be the consequence for us when this vision comes and we take this calling seriously? Those who have celebrated us and with admiration noted that we're on the way up and that our church is increasing and enlarged in numbers, and we're making a little impact in the neighborhood, will just as soon turn against us as his Jewish colleagues turned against him, and we will become as detestable in their sight. There's something about embracing the apostolic vision of the mystery of Israel and giving yourself to it consciously and willfully that will so alter things that you can count on a rejection from the very places now where you are receiving the compliments and the approbation of men. Are you willing? Are you willing? Paul's heart was stricken. He begins his great statement in Romans 9, I would wish myself accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. God knows, he said, I'm in continual grief and agony of heart for their condition. And I want to say, don't think that you're off the hook because Paul travails like that for his kinsmen according to the flesh, because it's not his identity as a Jew that brings him into that kind of urgent identification with his people. It's his identification as an apostle. It's his proximity to the heart of God and the recognition that before Israel's restoration comes, there comes first a time of suffering, a time again of being cast out again into the nations, a time of Jacob's trouble. There's no shortcut. When you read Isaiah chapter 6, go and speak to this people that their hearts will be hardened. They cannot understand and believe and be saved. The prophet cries out, how long, Lord? How long will Israel suffer this condition through my obedient preaching that my message will harden Israel rather than deliver it? And God says, until their cities are left waste and desolate, until there's a burning, until their land is uninhabited, until there's vast devastation and destruction and expulsion. Paul knew what was ahead for Israel prior to its restoration, prior to the returning of a remnant to the land, the redeemed of Israel, who return with sighing and moaning, who will have an everlasting joy on their heads after they have suffered the final tribulations of the last days. He grieved for this people, and he would wish himself accursed that they might know Christ. And so even though he knew that the ultimate destiny for the nation per se as nation had first to experience a devastation of until, he still did not hesitate to save as many as will be saved. It's remarkable that though you know there's an ultimate climax for the nation, you don't lean on your haunches for the Jew who is presently before you. Because you know that there's an eschatological destiny for the nation as the nation, you have all the more reason to save those Jews who are at hand now, that they need not pass through that tribulation which they may not survive. So the remarkable thing is, the end time perception of Paul makes him the avid evangelist now. And it ought to be the same for us. You'll know that you have received the revelation of the mystery, not only because you anticipate last day's things of a climactic kind, but because you are presently engaged and conscious and prayerful to seek for the salvation of every Jew that God puts before you. You're praying for the teachers of your children and your lawyer and your dentist and the neighbor next door. And you're going out of your way to attend their Shabbat services at the local synagogue. You're going to the health club at the Jewish Community Center, though you could probably go somewhere else less expensively, so that in the locker room or in the steam room, you'll have an occasion to speak to a Jew in his gotkas, his BVDs. You've got them trapped. That's what happened to me. I'm going to pay over $1,000 for 1 year's membership in the Jewish Community Center of Manhattan that I might attend their fitness club and their swimming pool. It's way out of all proportion to sensible economy. I can go to some YMHA or some place local at a much lesser expense. But when I went on a guest pass and I'm taking off my clothing and one man who's getting undressed near me who proves to be a lawyer, he says, are you an entertainer? I said, what made you think that? He says, you look like a man who speaks before the public. I said, as a matter of fact, occasionally I do. And what I speak about is the faith of God in Messiah Jesus. Oh, he said, are you a Jewish Christian? Yeah. I watched the 700 Club myself, he said, and I enjoy it. And we went on having a conversation, but another Jewish man, and they're all professionals because of the expense of going to the exclusive club, says, yeah, but they're only interested in Israel because they want to bring their Messiah. They're not really interested in us for our own sake. And this guy's arguing with them. And so I leave them to argue, and I go to the swimming pool. And I come back later, and I go into the steam room, and the second man who is arguing meets me there, and he continues the conversation. But this time, there are three other Jews trapped in the steam room. And so I said, hey, this is a place for evangelism. To catch them with their pants down. So I'm commending to you to make yourself accessible. To seek to save as many as are lost now, that they need not face the peril of this time that is soon coming when they will be in despair for their very lives. And so the apprehension of the last days fits us for our present activity toward them as it did Paul. Okay, just a few more thoughts. Appreciating your patience. And there's a kind of a groundbreaking effort to break in and to sound some of these things and to allow them to begin and have a life of their own and set in motion those things that would be consequential. Isn't it remarkable that an hour has come when preaching and speaking is no longer preaching and speaking? That's no more an issue of some personal competence or an issue of anointing or some man's ability in Scripture, but it's now becoming increasingly nuts and bolts of things of the greatest pertinence of practicalities. That's an indication of how short the time is and how we need to tremble when privileges like this come and why we need to share with Paul the kind of anguish of soul that he himself felt for his kinsmen according to the flesh, not because he was Jewish, but because he was apostolic. So that removes from us any excuse for our indifference toward them or only our mild interest, because we can't say, well, that was Paul as a Jew for the Jews. I'm not Jewish, so I don't travail for them. I don't anguish. I'm not as concerned for their souls as he for his kinsmen. But dear saints, he was not anguishing because he was Jewish. He was anguishing because he was apostolic. And you will anguish to the same degree that you are also. For you'll take upon yourself in your apostolic identity and communion with God and affinity of his own heart, his burdens. And his people will be your people. It's not an issue of your birth or the natural circumstances of your life. It's the issue of the truth of your spiritual identity. And I don't think that we're going to be to them what we ought unless it's first preceded by an anguish of soul. That's how Paul begins in chapter 9. God knows I tell the truth, I lie not. I am continually beset with an anguish of soul for my people, for my kinsmen. And then follows the remarkable articulation of the apprehension he had of this so great mystery. It is preceded first by an identification of such a kind that is painful. Because there's got to be a willingness to bear that, to experience that, and not to quickly dismiss ourselves as not being candidates because we're not Jews like Paul. It's not the issue, again I say, of Jewishness. It's the issue of apostolicity, of union with God, of proximity to his heart, and his own anguish as he looks upon this people and knows the end from the beginning and what is yet to come. So our own present activity to the Jew must stem from the same anguish to save some from the apocalyptic devastation at hand. This was the first Pentecostal message. It will be again the last. When Peter, under the anointing of the newly received baptism of the Holy Spirit, spoke to Jews that this is that. He showed them the testimony of the prophet Joel that blood on the moon and apocalyptic devastation is the, together with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, is the beginning of the end of the age of judgment. And so when they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? They were not using saved as we use it. They're not wanting to be saved that they have a security in heaven. They wanted to be saved from the coming judgment, which the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy predicted. So Peter could say to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Come out from this untoward and perverse generation. Why? Because on that generation, God's judgment is going to fall. This message is as appropriate today as it was in the day of Pentecost. But how many of us speak it to Jews that there's a judgment coming and is going to fall on a Christ-rejecting, Christ-resisting nation, and you're called to salvation now? Come out from among them and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that He has promised to all in any generation who will at last come. Who's sufficient for these things but the Spirit of God? And we who ostensibly celebrate that Spirit as charismatics and are not moving in the enablement for these large and great ends for which it's given are doing despite to the grace of God. And we'll be doubly dead because we were given a great gift of life and did not employ it for the purposes for which it was intended. But for the betterment of our congregation, our denomination, that's charismatic. There's something larger. So we cannot overemphasize the significance of Paul's call as apostle to the Gentiles, as the most lavish investment of God, of a superb Pharisee, as the very statement of the mystery itself, that the Gentile church is the salvific key to Israel's redemption, that when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, when we discover and affirm the mystery of our own calling, when we come into that fullness of God's intention, which will not be easy to obtain, and that the whole apostolic character of the church waits upon this very thing, and that its exclusion, the loss of it, is the primary source of all of our present and lamentable condition, and makes ourselves the false center. We make ourselves a false center, as if our enjoyment, our services, our success, our numbers, our programs are the purpose of our being. The essential purpose of our being is to move them to jealousy, who are inveterate enemies of the gospel for our sake. And when we substitute any other index as the measure of our success in God as the church, we will invariably collapse and become something other than God's apostolic intention. We're not to measure by numbers or program success, a budget of finance, or anything else. But what is our effectiveness presently in the locality where we are of moving Jews to jealousy? What are we demonstrating to a people who despise us and look upon us as rednecks who lack the rudiments of education and have not their refinement or their moral disposition and who are slack in everything, overweight and undisciplined in body and life, that we should move them to jealousy? And yet this is God's mandate and call. And if the Jews will be benefited, so also will the Greeks. The whole apostolic character of the church waits upon our realization, our taking to heart this great mandate and commission, the realization of this mystery as the first and primary reason for our being. And that the fact that we're in Kansas City or Leawood or wherever we are here, Olathe, does not get us off the hook. I mean, just because you're not in New York, you're not absolved from the responsibility. You can, in fact, be praying out of your gut for those guys that are in New York and are on the firing line of those concentrated communities. But there are enough near you, I understand, that there's not a community anywhere where Jews are not. And where did my own ministry begin? 30-some-odd years ago? Kansas City. Ben Israel Ministries was established in Kansas City. My first ministry, 7 years old in the Lord, is as a missionary to the Jews sent to Kansas City and Missouri and Nebraska and the whole centerpiece here of the Midwest. And I'll tell you, there are Jews to be found everywhere if you'll be praying and seeking and come to them with some sense of things to communicate of which they know nothing, and they'll not hear from their rabbis if they don't hear it from you. But you need first to anguish in your souls for them. We ourselves are a false center, and the center needs to be restored, because the issue of Israel is the issue of God, is the issue of His kingdom, is the issue of His glory. How does Paul end this great book, Romans 11? These chapters? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. My apologies to all those seated here, some familiar faces, who have heard this from me again and again and again, but I never tire of invoking the remarkable conclusion to Paul's great statement. This paean of praise, this where Paul freaks out, where language can no longer contain his celebration of the mystery that he has seen, that is so ponderous and so weighty, that has to do with more than even Israel's restoration, but the church itself coming of age and coming to fullness and coming to that fitness for its own eternal ministry in the heavenlies and in the rule of the kingdom from heavenly places. Some ruling over 5 cities and some over 10. It doesn't end without death. There's a continuation in glorified bodies ascending and descending upon the Son of Man in concert with the redeemed Israel for the redemption of all the earth. We need consciously to know that and be fitted for it. And the mystery of Israel is that very provision. So that the issue is greater than Israel. The issue is greater than the church. The issue, as it always was from the beginning, is the issue of the glory of God forever. It takes place in our generation, in our time, but the consequence of what takes place reverberates eternally. For when this event is over, history is over. The purpose of the church and God has been fulfilled. We have been forfeited for our eternal destiny. But what has been obtained redounds to the glory of God forever. And those Christians that are bored and are indifferent and look upon one Sunday as another have not the consciousness of this eternal glory that will come through their own obedience to the mandate and call of God to the people of Israel. Paul could suffer all things because he was jealous insanely for the glory of God as an apostle. And until that becomes the center of our consciousness and our conduct, we ourselves will fall short of the glory and become something less than God's intention, however much we might enjoy that lesser thing. So come up and receive and lay hold and be apprehended by the light that God is bringing as we journey on still. Well, let me pray for such a church. So I bless them tonight, Lord. For we say with one breath, who is sufficient for these things? Grant, my God, a fresh Pentecost, a fresh pouring out of your Holy Spirit. Not that we should celebrate our charismatic nonsense, but to celebrate the enablement by which we can come in to our own destiny and call, and honor and glorify you forever. Bless this inadequate and initial speaking, but let it be a breaking in. Turn up the hard earth, Lord. Give new occasion, new dimension for consideration to those who have not had it till this time. Let every believer search his own soul with this attitude toward this people Israel, whom the world is increasingly finding hated and despicable. That the only grounds for a love for them will not be their performance or their condition or their virtue, but the very love of God that is unconditional and not earned. May we know that for them and for each other. So Lord, bless us, we pray. Give us a blessing, Lord. Give us a day of new beginnings. Give us grace. Bless your ministers. Enlarge their understanding, their perspectives. Break us out of our conventional molds of how we have defined success. And you know, my God, our trembling insecurities and how we need to succeed and all those kinds of things that impede the larger apostolic vision. May we be willing for seeming failure in the embracing of those things that pertain to your glory forever. Come, my God, enlarge us. Fulfill your great purpose and will. We thank and give you praise. We're full of gratitude that we have so great a high calling in Christ Jesus, and the enablement that has come through your suffering and death, and the Spirit poured out from on high to fulfill it. Bless, thank you for tonight, Lord. A historic moment, we believe. Let it have its work. Receive our gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.